Good to be here with you this morning. Kent Madigan's my name, and I have a significant headache and a bald head, so if we could turn these lights down, that would be awesome. I'd be really, really happy about that. More for the headache part, if at all possible. Anyway, quick little story. Growing up in Dawson Creek, I had an ample opportunity to work for the local farmers to make money while I was in high school and even after that. And I liked farm work. I even liked running the rock picker. Of course, the rock picker I got to run, it wasn't like the old stone boat where you actually had to pick up rocks, you know, like with your hands, which some of you may remember. The farmer I worked for had a machine for that. So my day was spent in an air-conditioned tractor listening to the radio and flipping rocks into a bucket with a machine and dumping them into an allotted pile. It was a pretty sweet gig, really. And I was a good hard worker, so I was pretty regularly called by family friends to come and do work for them. And one summer after the rock picking was done, I was hired to drive the silage truck, which was also pretty sweet, as it's just a dump truck that drove alongside the harvester, and when the truck was full, I would run it back and dump it in the silage pile so it could rot and the cows could eat it. Yeah, that stuff smells terrible if you've ever been around it. Aside from no air conditioning, it was better than rock picking because I literally never had to get out of the truck. Also, they were very proud of this truck that they had, as well the farmers were. They'd made some modifications to it to allow it to fit with their equipment better, while at the same time making it possible to carry more per load. There was less trips back and forth to the silage pile. The only thing that they wanted me to make sure that I remembered was that you couldn't just drive straight out from the harvester. You had to back up a little bit so as to not get it caught on the chute. And they made this abundantly clear. They told me several times, every time we started the day, over and over, just make sure you back up a bit before you leave. To the point where I was going, yeah, like I got this, I know. Smart 18-year-old that I was. And I did, I got it. Like for days, I'd back up and take off. Until one day, late in the afternoon, as the day got long and I got bored and I had nothing to do but daydream about how to spend my money, and instead of going backwards like I was told, I went forward and boom! That woke me up. And needless to say, they were not very happy. They said words I didn't think they should say. But they were mostly unhappy because they had made it so clear. And I had heard the instruction. I knew what to do. It was repeated to the point where I literally was like, yeah, I know. I'm not an idiot. But then I drifted in my thoughts. I fell asleep and I ended up an idiot. Have you ever had an experience like that? Don't raise your hand. But have you ever been warned of something many times over and over and it seems so obvious and you're good for a while, but then all of a sudden you just start to drift off? Part of you thinks, you know, like, I'll never forget this. You think you'll never drift, but then all of a sudden, boom, it happens. I'm sure I'm not the only one who's had this happen in some circumstance in life. And I know the truth is I got away pretty easy. They fixed my mistake. They didn't fire me. They still paid me. They let me keep working. I felt bad for a little while, but I'm pretty sure I'm over it now. That was 20 years ago. But I also know there are some drifts in life that are far more serious. Sometimes it isn't just crashing a truck. Sometimes our focus shifts, our minds drift, and it's like a slow fade in your life. It's an unconscious shift from the way you were going to a slightly, ever so slightly, new direction. And sometimes when that happens, it has
a far more profound impact on our lives, doesn't it? Sometimes if you go far enough into that drift, it's not like crashing the truck, it's like crashing your whole life. And that's what we find as we continue in Deuteronomy this morning. Moses is giving a stern warning and an important reminder for the people of Israel, and a stern warning and an important reminder to all of us here, a reminder to take care of something we should know but often just unconsciously forget and drift. This is a warning to be aware of something we think we will never do, but over the course of time, we just let happen, and we become at risk of crashing our lives. So let me read this text, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into what is being said. The text this morning is found in Deuteronomy chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 15 to 20, but I'd encourage you to keep your finger in the book because we're going to come back and check out some verses later as well. But for the text this morning, it says this: "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day." Let's pray. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Father, the truth of this message today, the warnings that you gave to the people of Israel, are as true today as they were back then. Our hearts are wicked and deceitful above all things, and they trick us most of all. God, I pray that as we enter into this text and we take a look at what you're saying to your people, that we would clearly hear your voice and understand today. I pray, God, that we would not listen to the words and then just go away as though nothing has happened, but I pray that we would encounter you through your words so profoundly that we would be forced to deal with the drift in our own lives. Father, I pray that we would make much of you and not much of us today. Father, I believe that the message that you have is incredibly important for us and will shape the rest of our lives. But my words are completely inadequate to bring you such glory, and I pray that you would make your glory known by your Spirit from my lips to our ears and our hearts. May you do a work of change in all of us today that glorifies you and lifts you up and draws men and women to yourself today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to ask one more time if there's anybody in charge of these lights right here, if they could turn them off. It'd be super. I'm not going to complain about it anymore, but sure be nice. Just saying. Moses is entering into one of his sermons that Jamie had talked about. No, thank you. As he's preparing the people to enter into the promised land, and this is an exciting time. They've been wandering around, as you recall, for 40 years trying to get to a place that should have only taken them a week and a half. And finally, they're about to enter into the promised land, and it is awesome. And here is Moses, and he's saying, it's time. It's time to take the land. It's time to quit wandering around in the desert. It's time to go forward and enter in and take hold of all that God has been promising. But as he preaches this message, as he gives this instruction, he's saying, as you go, you need to remember some things. And you need to be reminded that things are going to be a little different. There are going to be some changes. As they go, they're going to go through a significant transition. It's like graduation day for them. They're going to go from wanderers to citizens. They're going to go from being a large group of migrants to a nation. And it's all going to go from a dream of what the promised land would hold and brainstorming and talking and around campfires about what it would be like. They're going to move from all of that was in their minds that was promised to them, and they're going to move into it to be reality. And with that, things are going to be radically different. And because of this, like a father talking his excited son through the potential dangers of going to college, Moses is going to clearly map out the dangers they're going to face even as they enter into their greatest victory. With their great victory, with all of this excitement, of all the things that they had taken for granted, things that they loved around them would be changing as well. Things that they had loved, even in the midst of the desert, were going to change even as they take hold of the promised land. Things like their way in which they encountered God. They were going to start to see the hand of God differently. There was going to be no more manna from the sky. There was going to be no more pillar of fire and clouds. The interaction with God on a day-to-day basis was going to look different. Where he was once so obvious in their day-to-day lives and his hand was so clear, they would now see his blessings but would have to remember where they came from. God wasn't going to be any less active, just less obvious. And that was going to be a big deal in the promised land. Not only that, not only is their interaction with God changing, but their leadership is changing as well. Moses has just gotten word that after 10 consecutive terms in office, 40 years, he's not going into the promised land with the people. Their key leader, the mediator between God and man, will not be entering the promised land, much to his dismay. Joshua will now be their new leader. So here the people of Israel are, on one hand, in a very exciting place, graduation day. They're going to conquer the land. They are going to win. They know it's not only possible, it's guaranteed that they are going to take hold of what God has been promising them for 40 years. And it's absolutely thrilling. And again, I liken them to a newly high school graduate going away to college, full of hopes and dreams, tons of enthusiasm and energy, excited completely, but not at all aware of the dangers they will face. So like a good dad who's going to be waving at the taillights of the car as their baby drives off to college, Moses wants to warn them of what they will be facing, knowing of the temptation to drift unconsciously away from the very thing that got them there. Things are going to be different. You aren't going to have mom and dad around to guide you and tell you to pick up after yourself. And you might be really excited about that, and it might be great, but you're going to have to make your own decisions, and you're going to have to make sure that you do things right, because if you don't, it's a problem. The threat and the risk in this transition are really high. And the trouble is, it won't always be obvious. It'll be an unconscious thing that you start to drift. It'll be small course adjustments in your life that takes you way off course. And if you aren't paying attention, if you don't watch closely, you will miss it. And Moses emphasizes and points out this imminent danger to the point you can almost see the people saying, "Yeah, yeah, I know, we aren't idiots." And here at the beginning of this great instruction, Moses is trying to make clear an important teaching. Earlier, from what we read, he reminds them of the Ten Commandments, as Jamie covered last week. And then he highlights one, and he really drills into this thing as though it's very, very important, and you will miss it if you aren't paying attention. So what is it? What is Moses making such a big deal about? What is his priority here? What is he repeating for emphasis? What is it that he's trying to make sure that this newly graduated kid gets? What is he making sure the people get? And what does he want to say to us? Because we have the same tendencies as the people of Israel and truly as all people. And here it is. Early in Moses' instruction on this exciting day, on the precipice of victory, Moses says, therefore, watch yourselves carefully. You have to pay attention. This isn't going to be obvious. If you don't pay attention, you're going to break the harvester. Or much, much worse. You can't fall asleep. And then he goes into it. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly. How would you act corruptly? By making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth. And he goes on to talk about winged birds and fish and looking to the skies and making much out of created things instead of the Creator God himself. So let me make this real plain, what Moses is warning the people of Israel against. He's talking to them about the second commandment of the ten. He is saying to them, stay away from idols. Do not commit idolatry. You shall make no graven images. Shall not commit adultery. You shall not go there. And Moses, you can almost feel, is pleading. He's trying to give every example of how you could drift into this, how you could fail God in this, how you could break that second commandment so terribly. So what is it that he's talking about? What are idols? Idols are defined as the things we try to find our identity in or our hope in or try to find our world right in. It is something we worship in place of God himself. That's what Moses is getting at. You see, Moses knew that as they went into the promised land, as they journeyed through the transition, that the temptation would be to misplace their affection, to set their hope on something else, or make their identity about something else, to end up making someone or something else the center focus of their lives, the point of their worship. And he knew it wouldn't happen overnight. He knew that when they conquered, that there would be all kinds of celebration, that they would give all kinds of glory to God. But as life settled into the humdrum rhythms of regular, ordinary life, all of a sudden the drift could start. And the temptation and the allure and the hope to find joy and satisfaction and righteousness in life and identity would come to want to belong to something else. And soon they would forget about the God who delivered them in the first place. Just wandering off. Just a small drift. Maybe even out of boredom. You see, we were designed to have all of that satisfaction, all of that righteousness, all of that hope in God himself. To have our hope in him. We were designed to identify as his children, to find our satisfaction in him, to be made right through him, and to worship him and adore him because of who he is and what he's done. The truth is, God has placed it in every human heart to worship. We were all made to worship him, to find ourselves, our identity in him, to set our hope in him. However, if we take our eyes off him, the one true God, we can easily take good things that he's given to us by his gracious hand and make them ultimate things. We can get them in the wrong priority. We can take the good gift from God and make it into a god. And we can start to drift towards giving them the place of greatest importance in our lives. And most often, friends, we don't even realize it. It's like the old hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And Moses knew this would be true of the people of Israel. I mean, think about it. He had experience with this. Moses was only gone a little while up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments the first time, and the people of Israel had built an idol to worship the golden calf. Didn't take long, because written into the human heart is the desire to worship something or someone. Now, in this case, and in many cases, figuring out where the idols are is easy. And avoiding them should be easy, because he's talking about graven images and carved images. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image, by looking at something and making something with your own hands and then bowing down towards it and finding your identity in it. And Moses is saying, you got to stay away from those idols, those things that you carve by your hand, things of him that are images that you think of as gods. And for most of us in here as Christians, we get that. We go, if we saw something that Matthew carved, we wouldn't worship it. He's probably better at woodworking than you think. Still wouldn't worship it. And so we as Christians, we get this. Those kinds of obvious idols, we'd go, no, no. You know, you go to the Chinese restaurant, you see the idol in the back, and you go, just pass me the fortune cookie. I don't need anything to do with that. We can identify those ones. Those ones are easy. And Moses was concerned about those, but the issue of idolatry goes so much deeper than that, and it has the ability to impact every person in this room. And the problem is, it's just a slight drift. It's an unconscious move. And idol identification isn't always easy. Our drift towards idols can be a lot more difficult to recognize. You can't always easily identify what type of idol a person is looking to for salvation or significance or where they are placing their affections. In fact, idolatry is so insidious that you might not even know you are committing idolatry, even though it's slowly ruining you. Take a minute and let me ask you a few questions. And in your own mind, answer these things honestly. Because we're all susceptible to idolatry. And most often, we aren't even aware we're drifting. What do you spend a lot of time thinking about or focusing on? What consumes your thoughts? Is it your finances? Is it your kids? Is it your relationship with others? Is it whether or not someone likes you or will like you? What worries you the most? What are you afraid of losing? What is something or someone you absolutely adore and would give up anything for? What is something that you long for because you think if you get it, the whole world will feel right? How do you want people to perceive you? And what do you do to make that happen? All the things that came to mind can be good things. But if we aren't careful, they become ultimate things in our lives. And when they become the ultimate, if what we're talking about isn't God, then we're dealing with an idol in our lives. And this can happen so easily. It's so slippery that even as people who are followers of Jesus, we can slide into this. You literally could have walked into this building today, this morning, where the sole purpose is to bring glory to Jesus as a gathering of his body, of his people. And you would leave here and go to lunch having evaluated the whole experience, not as to whether or not the thing brought glory to Jesus, but whether or not it was pleasing to you. And without even knowing it, without even recognizing it, you've made yourself an idol. That's how it works. A good thing, a great thing, a wonderful thing, misplaced, becomes a damaging thing, a bad thing, a horrible thing in the blink of an eye. We can treat anything like a god and honor it and pay it homage and have it be our highest affection. you could find yourself so easily worshiping money as an idol. I heard a story 2 weeks ago of a contractor who was a Christian and known to be a Christian, making an appointment with another man who he had done considerable amount of work for. And at the outset, the man thought this Christian fellow was coming to get more money from him, because that's how it works. You look for clawbacks. You look for ways in which you can make more money. But to his surprise, and as he told his story to the rest of his buddies in the circle, the Christian man came and he said, "I made this quote. You paid me the quote. But the truth of the matter is, I saved some money on trades. I saved some money on materials. And I want to give you a refund of $70,000 that I didn't spend." And let me tell you this. The man who got the refund was blown away and was given pause and reason to consider who would do something like this. Someone who would do this is someone who does not have money as an idol. Someone who knows how to use money to love people, not use people to love money. Idols are slippery. You can make an idol out of money so quickly that for many of us in our heads, we go, "That's a lot of money. I would never give that back. Why?" He probably didn't need it. He probably made lots of money on the job. But money didn't own him. Does it own you? You could find yourself worshiping your stuff. You've used your money to get stuff. I remember talking with a guy once, and he had snowmobiles and a boat and a truck and a trailer and a motorcycle and a quad and stuff. Lots and lots of stuff. I would never want to help him move. And I remember him saying that he had so much to do just to maintain his stuff that he didn't actually have time to enjoy his stuff. And I said to him, "It sounds like you no longer own your stuff, but that it owns you." And that's how it works with idols. None of those things were bad in and of themselves, but pretty soon you're bowing down to that person or thing as Lord of your life, and you no longer have control over it. It's just owning you. So think about your daydreams. What do you daydream about a lot? Is it prestige? Are you working to be recognized because then you'll have meaning in your life? Are you dreaming about the day people will finally notice how wonderful you are? Or maybe it's power. Maybe you want increasing control. You dream about the day you are ultimately in charge. Or maybe it's living through your kids. Maybe you're dreaming about how wonderful they are and how wonderful they will be and how they will reflect on you and make you look wonderful. Or maybe it's better to diagnose your idols in your life by looking at your nightmares. What is it that if it ceased, your will to live would cease with it? If you lost your health, would you give up? If you lost your job, would you feel as if you had no more significance in this world because that is who you are? If your mind started to go, you don't know if you could face another day because all your life you have been thought of as smart or wise or intelligent. And if your mind were to go, you wouldn't know who you were anymore, maybe literally, and you wouldn't want to live, even at the fear of that happening. And here's the problem with it. They're all good things. Health is a good thing. Work is a good thing. A sharp mind is a good thing. All of these are good things, but when good things become ultimate things, then they are bad things. When good things become the place where you put all of your hope for all of your joy and for all of your satisfaction, then these good things have become idols, and now you have a huge problem. But it started with just a little drift, just a little lack of focus. Now, here's the question. If this is so natural for us as humans, how bad is it? How bad is a little drift? I mean, why does Moses lead with this and reinforce it so much? And if it comes so naturally, how bad can it be? Well, a little later, Moses says this about how bad it will be. Down in verse 25,
when you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image, by committing idolatry, in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. That's how bad it is. You will be utterly destroyed by idols. Let that sink in for just a second. You, on a drift, worshiping someone else, something else, will be utterly destroyed by that idol. And if you're thinking this is just some ancient person talking, that this is the Old Testament God who was just grumpier back then, let me read for you a quote from a university convocation by David Foster Wallace. And he observes something in modern society that says the same thing. Wallace is a postmodern American, or he was a postmodern American novelist who actually committed suicide shortly after this speech, and whose works I mostly don't get. They're designed for people to sit around in groups and pontificate about how smart they are. I thought I was that cool once, but I'm not. But in this speech, he's actually very, very clear. He says, here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type of thing like Jesus or Yahweh is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The whole trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need even more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious. They're default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware of that's what you're doing. Now, this guy is not a Christian. He's not a believer. He's just observing the world, and that's a pretty powerful statement from a guy like that. And here's what he's getting at, and here's what the danger is. Idols will utterly destroy you. No matter what else you set your hope in, no matter where else you find your identity, no matter where you look to for joy, if it isn't the one true God, it can't hold you and it won't sustain you. It will eat you alive. And when it fails, and it will, you will fail with it. All other gods are false. And they will take you out. Period. And here's why it's so dangerous, because just like Wallace says, they're unconscious. The drift is unconscious, and yet it will kill you. This is why Moses is so adamant about this. He knows the children of Israel are going to go and take the land. He knows they're going to see God differently. He knows they're going to start to think that they're providing for themselves when food stops falling from the sky. He knows they're going to look around and want different things, because they will lose focus on the one thing that mattered. He knows they're going to long for power and pleasure and success, and he knows it will totally sink them and utterly destroy them. And here's truth, church family, the same is true for you. If we sat down and you wanted to talk about your spiritual life and vitality, and we started to talk about what else in your life are you finding your life in, you wouldn't even be able to tell me. You would say Jesus is your top priority. But if we mined further, if we went through your dreams and your nightmares, would we find something else? And is that thing blocking you from increasing joy in the one true God? Is it taking you out? I have my suspicions that for Wallace, either something on that list or something else was eating him alive and actually caused his death. So what do we do? What do we do? Because I think everyone in this room knows that they're prone to wander. I think we all know we're prone to drift. I think we all maybe have even identified some idol that's taking us out right now. So what do we do? How do you get rid of it? Because if you just get rid of it, it will be replaced by something else. You have to actually deal with it, and I think this is how. Deuteronomy 4, down 32, for this is God talking. For ask now if the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man and the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, and all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. What does he do? He reminds the people of who the real God actually is. And we all need to be reminded to bring us back from the drift into reality of who Jesus actually is and how glorious and how wonderful and how satisfying and how hopeful he truly is. Amen. Jesus is altogether lovely. He saves us and keeps by his power us from sin and death. He's given to us his robe of righteousness. He extends his mercy, long-suffering, loving-kindness, tenderness, healing, compassion. He is our shield, our defender, our rock, our hiding place. He is our provider, great shepherd, our friend who is closer than a brother. He is the source of all blessing. He restores, rescues, forgives, and redeems. He is our victor, the captain of hosts. He is our banner and our standard, mighty in battle. Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. He is our sanctifier, merciful and faithful high priest. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He was dead, but now he is alive forevermore, and he is seated at the right hand of God. He is death's destroyer. He is the supreme sacrifice, the spotless and blameless lamb. He is our anchor, our strong tower, our shield, our defender, the Ancient of Days. He is the light of the world and the giver of our life. He is the door, the way, and the truth. He is the treasure, the pearl of great price, more precious than the finest gold. He is holy, undefiled, higher than the heavens. He makes his enemies his footstool. He is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is qualified to open the book. He is the expression of the heart of the Father. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundaries known to men. Out of his infinite riches, he gives and gives and gives again. He is the Word made flesh. That he is the high and lifted up. He is the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, the fairest of 10,000. He is more precious than gold. He is the glory and lifter of our heads. He is the righteous judge. He is a refuge for the oppressed. He doesn't forget the cry of the humble. He hides us under the shadow of his wings. He makes the hills shake, the mountains melt, the heavens bow. He makes the crooked path straight and the rough places plain. He split history and divides the ages. He is the greatest teacher the world has ever known. He preserves the faithful. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the King of all kings, Lord of all lords, and all rulers, and every nation will bow to him. That is Jesus whom you serve. His name is Jesus, and he alone is worthy of all glory and honor and praise, and there's no room for drift. He is the God that if you serve him will satisfy your soul, and he is the God that if you fail him will forgive you. And if you found yourself in a drift today, understand this beautiful truth. We don't go back to Mount Sinai to the law for our salvation. We go to the Mount of Calvary, where Jesus Christ willingly gave his life to die in your place, to forgive you of all your sins and bring you back out of the drift. The one who has risen again to be all you need in this life. That's good news, church. That's life worth living. So are you drifting today? Have you felt yourself fading away from the one true God? Come back to Jesus. Come back to the one who can truly satisfy your soul. And when you come back to him, you will live, because Jesus is better than whatever you're dreaming about or worrying over. Amen and amen. Worship team, would you come?